I want to read several scriptures tonight, but the main reading is quite naturally from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I would ask you that you keep your finger in at that place while I'm speaking. But the first reading is Romans chapter 11 and two verses there. Romans chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First of all, the first 11 verses. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Verse 28 of the same chapter. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? These are what we call rhetorical questions, and the answer is no. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. The final verse, 1 Peter in the 4th chapter. 1 Peter. And we'll read verses 10 and 11. It's 10 in particular that's in my mind. First Peter chapter 4 at verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of these portions from his precious word. Now our subject tonight is the charismatic movement tested by Scripture. And in these Scripture readings which I have chosen tonight, the Greek word charismata occurs in each one and several times over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Some time ago I was given a subject, and it's really because I was given that subject that I agreed to take this one. And the subject was tongues, past or present. And I was asked to speak on that subject in Lanarkshire. And I suggested that the subject should not have been tongues, past or present, but it should have been tongues, past and present, because it would be wrong for us this evening to ignore the fact that there are tongues being spoken and being spoken of in our time. And the problem doesn't go away if you ignore it. You've got to face it. There were charismata in the New Testament and in the early church, and some people claim that there are charismata in our own time. And the questions before us tonight, as I see it, is what happened then and what is happening now? What are charismata? Well, charis is the Greek word for grace, and charismata are gifts, and they are gifts of grace. And more wonderful than that, they are gifts of God's grace. And everywhere this word occurs in the New Testament, you have to remember this, that God is giving in his grace powers to men. It is the triune God who is in view in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is easily seen if you just cast your eye down the chapter to verses 4, 5 and 6. You'll see that in each of these verses you get the word same. And of course, in verse 4, it's the same Spirit. In verse 5, it's the same Lord. And in verse 6, it is the same God. And so in this chapter, which is about charismata, or the gracious gifts of God, we are taught at once that the triune God cooperates. The three persons of the Trinity are busily engaged pouring out gifts upon men. They are at one in this distribution, and they are at one in the mind that is pleased so to bestow powers upon humankind. It has been said that in this chapter we do not see God working in nature, and many people would claim that God works in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. Indeed, in our time, people make it an excuse for not going to church because they can worship God in nature. It's only an excuse, of course. But in 1 Corinthians 12, God is working in human nature. And this is the great miracle of it. And this is the great wonder of it, that in his grace, he is taking up men and empowering them for his own purpose. Now, not only is the triune God at work giving gracious gifts to men, but this is a deliberate act. And again, you will notice, if you take account of certain New Testament references, that the triune God again is at work in this matter. The longer I live, the more inclined I am to believe in the sovereignty of God. And this is a thing that impresses me greatly in the scripture these days. In the verse that we read from Romans chapter 11, it says in another version that God does not repent of the gifts he makes or of the calls he issues. And in the context, though Israel has set aside their beloved for the father's sakes, because the promises were made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and of course God keeps his promises and his gifts and his callings, his charismata, he does not repent of or change his mind about. And so there in that particular context we have the Father, God, the Father. He makes his promises. He keeps his promises. He does all according to his purpose and doesn't change his mind. And then, of course, we have the famous context of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. And again, I'm reading another translation of which I'm very fond. I hope you don't mind. But each of us has received his own special grace, dealt out to him by Christ's gift. That is why we are told, he has mounted up on high, he has captured his spoil. He has brought gifts to men. And who is this? It's the risen Christ. So the Father, who gives the gifts, does so without repenting of them. And the risen Christ gives the gift. The word charismata is not used in that context in Ephesians chapter 4, rather, but the words used mean the same thing, according to the scholars. And then if you come to this chapter 12 and verse 11, it says, but all this is the work of one and the same Spirit, who distributes his gifts as he wills to each severally. And then you've got the sovereignty of God again. We'll probably refer to that later on. And so the giving of the gifts is the work of the triune God, the same Lord, the same Spirit, the same God, the Father in the Roman context, the Son in the Ephesian context, and the Spirit in the Corinthian context, a triune God giving gifts to men. And so he does it willingly, and he does it deliberately, and he does it for a purpose, and the purpose is the building up of the people of God. Next, I would like you just to notice, in this same connection, one or two things in chapter 12 again. The point I'm making is that the gifts are gifted men. Ever since I was a young man, I've wondered if you can really have an assembly so called and truly called without gifts and without government. You may have some kind of testimony for the Lord, but whether you can have an assembly or a New Testament church without gifts or without government is a question that I have always asked myself from my youth up. Now I'm inclined to think that we need gifts and government if we're going to have a real New Testament church. So these gifts are gifted men. Notice verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But now hath God set, the sovereignty of God, God has set, it says in verse 18, the members, each one of them, in the body, even as it pleased him. That's the revised version. And then verse 24, again, but God tempered the body together, giving more abundant honour to that part which lacked. And then in verse 28, once more it says, and God hath set. They've been put there where they are, exactly where they are, by God. And he says, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diverse kinds of tongues, etc. And of course, when you come to think of the charismatic movement, you have a great deal of emphasis on both those who have the gift of healing and those who have the gift of tongues. Now, why I read Peter's context was this, that Peter says to have a gift is a stewardship, and to have a gift is an evidence of the manifold grace of God towards you, and you will be held to account as to how you use that gift for God and in the service of God. Now it has to be used, not unused. And it has to be used, but not abused. And these things are worth thinking about. Paul says to Timothy, stir up the gift that is in you, which of course was ministry, particularly in his case. And you see, if you don't do it, you'll lose it. So you have to use it. You've not to neglect it, but equally, you have not to abuse it. And so these are powers definitely bestowed to be used for the upbuilding of the church. That is really the qualification given to these gifts, that they're not to be used for any kind of self-aggrandizement. They have to be used for the building up of the people of God. Now the second point I want to make is, what was the purpose of the bestowal by God of these charismata? And when I was thinking about this particular point, I remembered an address which I heard many years ago from our brother Sid Emery of Workington. It was one of those addresses that you never forget. It's just about 20 years since we came home from the mission field, and it wouldn't be very long after that that I heard Sid Emery speaking on that particular subject. You know, the common fallacy is that the Bible is full of miracles. The Bible is not full of miracles. And of course, our brother made it clear that there were five belts of miracles in the Bible. And some of the ones he mentioned were the miracles in the days of the Exodus, or prior to that. And then there were miracles, weren't there, in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And there were miracles in the days of the flesh of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there were miracles in the early church, as we can bear witness from these particular verses which we've read in 1 Corinthians 12. And in the last time there will be lying miracles. And these, as I remember it, because I didn't take any notes, were the five belts of miracles, which our brother reminded us were in the scripture. But the Bible is not full of miracles. Why were the miracles given? Why were these extraordinary powers bestowed upon men? Well, they each mark some new dealing of God with men, some new development in his plan and purpose as seen amongst men, or even you might want to call it some new dispensation where he was taking the plan of redemption a stage further. And that's why they were given, and that is only why they were given, and that is only when they were given. Now this is eloquently borne out by a verse in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The context is Hebrews 2 verses 3 and 4. And the writer of the Hebrews says, "And what excuse shall we have if we pay no heed to such a message of salvation as has been given to us?" And then he says this, "One which was delivered in the first instance by the Lord himself, and has been guaranteed to us by those who heard it from his own lips." And then this, "One which God himself has attested by signs and portents, manifesting his power so variously, and distributing the gifts of his Holy Spirit wherever he would." Again, his sovereignty is in view. Now these gifts, or these charismata, in the New Testament, were evidential. They proved something. And if you take the book of the Acts just for a moment, and one or two illustrations from it, which include the speaking of tongues, this truth will be further borne out. Supposing, for example, you take the events of Acts 2 and the speaking of tongues in Acts 2, these signs were used to accredit the man of God in his message. Peter was the spokesman. Peter was the man who, having been restored, spoke this message to the people. And every man heard in his own tongue the wonderful works of God. In other words, the evidence was there that this was of God. These men were not drunk, as had been supposed, with new wine. And the evidence was that this message was from God. The preacher was a man of God, and the message was attested by heaven itself as being divine. When you come to Acts chapter 10 and the events in Cornelius' house, and when Cornelius and his house was converted, they began, having received the Holy Spirit, to speak in tongues. And what was that an evidence of? And what was that evidence for? That was an evidence that the Gentiles too had received the Holy Ghost and were soundly converted, as Peter and his friends had been at a former stage. And what was the evidence for, and to whom was the evidence given? It was given to Peter, because Peter went down there with great trepidation. It took a vision to send Peter down there, didn't it? Lest he should call anything common or unclean. How ready we are to do that very thing. And that speaking in tongues was an evidence to Peter that they had received the Holy Ghost as well as the Jewish believers. And that was the sign that convinced the brethren in Jerusalem that the thing was of God. So in Acts 2, the evidence is that this is a man of God and this is the message of God. In Acts chapter 10, the evidence is that this is a work of God and that Gentiles have been brought in. Of course, that was the great secret that had been kept from all ages, wasn't it? That was the mystery. That was the wonder of grace, that the Gentiles should be brought in, and it stole the wonder of grace. And there it is, evidenced by tongues. When it comes to Acts 19 and the matter of John Baptist's disciples, when they had been laid hands on and had received the Holy Ghost, they began to speak in tongues. And what was that the evidence of? And to whom was that evidence given? That was evidence to themselves that they had moved a step forward. They didn't know that there was such a thing as the Holy Ghost, having followed John's teaching and having been baptized with John's baptism. But somebody like Paul in this case had to take them that step further that Peter had done when he went down to Cornelius' house, and taking Cornelius that step further. And so the evidence again was that this was a work of God, and the evidence in this case particularly was to themselves. So there was evidence to the world in Acts 2, evidence to the Jews in Acts 10, and evidence to themselves, assurance, conviction that this was a work of God to these dear disciples of John the Baptist, who had been brought that step further in the things of God. And so I think that these will help to establish the fact that charismata and the speaking of tongues in the book of Acts was for evidential reasons, and that the miracle working powers of the early church were to show that God was about something new. Now then, what happened to these gifts historically? Well, the plain truth, I'm looking at historic facts here, just for a moment. By Augustine's time, by the 4th century that is, they had totally disappeared. There was no sign of them anywhere. Of tongues, or of miracles of healing, or of any of the other miraculous manifestations. You see, the inaugural period had passed away, and the church was established, and we hear no more of healings or of tongues until 1900. Now that's much closer to ourselves, isn't it? And in 1900, in a Bible college in California, on New Year's Eve, a young lady asked to have hands laid upon her, and having these hands laid upon her, she began to speak in tongues. And to put it in a nutshell, this was the beginning of the great Pentecostal movement of our time. And of course, it spread from Kansas to Texas to California and throughout the great wide world. In some cases it spread in a mild form, And in other cases, it's spread in a more extreme form. When I was a wee boy, I remember people talking about the Holy Rollers. That was the extreme form of Pentecostalism that spread throughout the world. Now, there was very little said or heard of it again until about 1950. And in 1950, as somebody put it, the interdenominational walls fell down as far as the Pentecostal movement was concerned. One of the first places again was California, where the rector of an Episcopal church with a very large congregation, I think it was over 2,000, began to speak in tongues, and he was forced by his congregation to resign. Then the editor of a Baptist convention magazine, he spoke in tongues, and the thing came into the Baptist church. And then the minister of a First Reformed